We're going to continue our studies in church history this evening, but I'd like to begin by reading a verse from Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Acts chapter 5, verse 31. Concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And my interest in this verse this evening is in that second last phrase, that Jesus Christ has been exalted to give repentance to Israel. Repentance is something that when we are converted, we do. We do the repenting. But this verse reminds us that even the repentance which we have been moved to exercise is the gift of Christ. He is exalted as our Saviour. It's through him that we obtain the forgiveness of sins. But even that move that is a conscious repentance, our move away from sin and from this world, in humility before the Lord, it is the Lord, our Saviour, who has given us through his Holy Spirit that gift. We so often talk about when I repented, and it's true, we do the repenting. But why does one person repent of sin and another remain hardened in indifference? It is Christ who makes that difference. And that doctrine is vital for us today, friends. It has been challenged down the history of the church, and it has such a shaping and influencing effect upon our outlook, upon the way in which the church evangelizes and preaches the gospel. And it's important that we understand that even repentance is the gift of Christ. And we thank him for it. If you and I this evening are here because our hearts have been softened and we have turned from sin, let's never forget that we didn't do that ourselves. But Christ is the one who moved us to do it. Well, how does that fit into what I want to say this evening? It's true to say that no sooner had the Lord Jesus Christ established his church during those early decades after his death and the appointment of the apostles that Satan set out to corrupt that church. That's the world that we live in today. Christ is building. Christ is gathering. Christ is refining his people. Christ is extending his kingdom through the preaching of the gospel and through the opening of the heart of many. But Satan is the great corrupter of the church. And in the early centuries, he raised up false teachers who taught a false gospel, and who thus produced false disciples, and who in turn spawned a false church. Why are there so many different churches in our day? There is the ultimate reason. There is the true Church of Christ, and there are those who have been the product of false teaching. I want to just mention a few verses. In Acts chapter 20, we're in Acts, we may as well turn to it. We're reminded what Paul taught the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, and verse 29. I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 13, the Apostle Paul points out that concerning the false teachers who were beginning to influence some in the church at Corinth. He says of these false teachers, they are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves, or masquerading really, as the apostles of Christ. And he says we shouldn't be surprised, no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. We could turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. I won't turn to that now. Where the apostle says, just as there were false prophets amongst the Israelites, so there will be false teachers amongst you who will make merchandise of you. And then, of course, between those who are openly and out false teachers, there are genuine believers who are part deceived and who follow partway those who are bringing a false gospel and a false doctrine into those that love and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you can go back to the 3rd and 4th centuries, 300, 400 years after the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, you may remember, it seems a long time ago now, I described how there were those who recognised that the official church, with its hierarchy and with its bishops at the top, increasingly looking for influence and dominance, began to become quite corrupt. And there were those who pointed this out and spoke against it and separated from that official church and began to meet as individual congregations away from what had become the establishment, if you like, because it was corrupt. But there were still at that time some who were good leaders, Christian leaders, within that official establishment church, if you like, that would later become the Roman Catholic Church, at least in the western part of Europe. There were still good men. And one man in the about 350 to 430 was a man called Augustine. Many of us will have heard of him, and he's a key figure in Christian history. He was a man who didn't withdraw from the official church in protest against the increasing worldliness and corruption. He would remain in it. And in that respect, he was clearly wrong. And he came to a point where he actually encouraged the persecution of those who had broken away from the official church. Because for him, the unity of the whole Church of Christ, he thought, was completely important. The visible unity. And so he said, if there is a particular town, everybody should be in that one official church. And he spoke vociferously against those who said, well, it's become too corrupt. Out of faithfulness to the Lord, we must stand apart and we must gather as a separate congregation. Nevertheless, Augustine was like one of the great mountains of the Alps as far as teaching and defending biblical doctrine in other areas are concerned. And so I want to tell you a little bit about Augustine this evening. And I hope to show you that the battles that Augustine had to fight, the truth that he had to defend, and to a certain extent re-explain and affirm, are battles that we still have to fight today. If he was alive, he would be writing the same things as he did when he lived at the end of the 4th century. His father was a pagan, but his mother, Monica, was a godly Christian woman. And her influence in his early life was profound. And she stands as a great encouragement to every Christian mother here this evening. Monica was perhaps more responsible for shaping young Augustine than anything else. But alas, all would not go well in his early life. He was being trained to be a lawyer, or possibly a civil servant, to hold high office. But his father died in 370 when he was 20-something, and so he was forced to abandon his training and become a teacher in order to provide for the needs of his family. And at this time, he was an unbeliever, and he was increasingly driven by his sinful and sensual heart. And he began to live with a girl, something he would speak against later in his life. And as a result, they had a child. He never did marry this woman, but the son of this illicit relationship would be converted almost at the same time as Augustine. I'll tell you a little bit about that later. Well, at this time he was born in North Africa, probably in the region which today is Algeria. But he moved to Carthage, which is in present-day Egypt, to teach, and there he was attracted to philosophy. And with his increasing interest in philosophy, he became quite hostile to the Bible. He particularly took a dislike to the Old Testament, to its wars, to its apparent cruelty. And so, just like many philosophers today, he rose up against it. And he became someone who followed a sect called the Manichees, who more or less believed that everything spirit or God was a spirit and that was good, and everything material and physical was evil. And for 9 years he followed this false sect that led him further and further away from the Lord. And his mother, Monica, became distraught. She prayed for him earnestly and continually. She visited a Christian leader, a bishop, and poured out her heart, saying, "What can I do for my son?" And he said, "All you can do is pray." But he saw the tears with which she prayed and said to her, "Surely God cannot but hear such tears. I'm sure your son will be converted." Well, he could not say that with any authority, but he was impressed by the tearfulness of her prayers, and indeed her prayers would be answered. In 383, he would go to Milan. And at that time, there was a very famous bishop, a good bishop. Some of them, as I said, were very corrupt. But the bishop's name was Ambrose. You may have heard of him. And Ambrose had a very interesting appointment, because he was the governor of Milan, and he had come to Christ, and he was being catechized. You weren't allowed to be baptized and to come into the membership of the church immediately. You had to go through, if you like, a baptismal course. You had to answer questions. You had to be taught key doctrines. You went through a catechism, and he was only going through that. But there was a great uproar in the city between those who denied that Christ was the eternal Son of God. They were called Arians, and those who followed a more biblical view of Christ and said, "No, he is the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father." And as the governor, he had to almost intervene. And they needed to appoint a new bishop in the church, and he was really just the master of ceremonies. But they all called for him to become the bishop. And so he was. And he became a very godly bishop. I don't think the appointment has anything to commend it, but the man, Ambrose, became a very powerful preacher and teacher. And Augustine came into contact with this man, and he came to see, despite all the influence of this sect that he had followed, that God was a pure and infinite spirit, beyond matter, beyond space and time, the all-glorious, sovereign God, and yet he could be known. The God who had placed his own image upon man could be known by man. And so he began to seek the Lord. Ambrose had made Christianity to this philosopher, as Augustine was, to be a reasonable faith, something that could be grasped and understood. And he believed. But alas, though he was convinced of the truth, he had no power to follow it. And this is important when we shall see how Augustine had been raised up by God to defend doctrines which we hold dear. He believed, but such was the power of lust and sensual living to Augustine. He loved his ladies, to put it bluntly. He found he had no strength to submit to the gospel that he believed. He could not overcome that thirst and that passion that he had for sinful things and for sinful pleasures and for the entertainments and attractions of this world. And it grieved him. He found himself to be in a great struggle between believing Christ to be worthy of his allegiance and of his trust and for his forgiveness, and yet he knew his heart and his life were utterly unholy. And so he was in the grip of a violent struggle, and he found himself powerless. I wonder how many of us we have to say, yes, we know what Augustine experienced. We knew what was necessary for the salvation of our souls. We knew that we couldn't just look to Christ as the Saviour, but there must be a turning from sin, and yet we couldn't. Well, that was Augustine. But one day, in Milan, he heard a child, so he tells us, in a nearby garden or yard, and the child, the voice that he heard, said, "Take up and read, take up and read, take up and read." And he concluded that he should take up the Bible and read it. And the verse that he landed on, if you like, was Romans chapter 13 and verses 13 and 14. This is Augustine's testimony. "Let us walk honestly, as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And Augustine declared later that the Lord spoke in a mighty way to him through this verse, and he was able to forsake that life of worldliness and sinfulness for good, and he became a true Christian. And his son, who was with him at this time in Milan, was also brought to the Lord at this time. A son who had been born out of wedlock, the product of his life of sin, who had not had the advantages of a godly mother as an upbringing, likewise brought to faith. God is sovereign. Well, he would return soon to North Africa, and after a period of time, he became the bishop of Hippo, which was a town in Algeria, what is present-day Algeria. And he was renowned as a preacher and teacher and writer who was very clear on doctrine. And he preached and wrote a great deal to defend the faith that he understood and experienced. And there was a great battle at this time because a Brit called Pelagius had made his way to North Africa. Pelagius was a man who was alarmed at the sinfulness that existed in the church. They saw men and women who had been brought in who were living ungodly lives, and he had great motives to speak out against these things. But Pelagius had a completely wrong set of doctrines. And I'm going to tell you Pelagius' doctrines because they still have an influence today. Firstly, Pelagius taught that all humans are born as sinless as Adam before he fell. All humans. There's no such thing as original sin. We're born perfect, he said. And then Pelagius said, we have a free will. We are able to choose to live a life free from sin. That didn't go down too well with Augustine. He knew by bitter experience it certainly wasn't true of him. And then Pelagius taught that we were free to will to do good. We could turn away from sin. We could do that which was good. And so for Pelagius, virtually all the fruits of human goodness were the result of human effort. And Augustine knew that this was utterly unbiblical, and it would be the ruin of the church, and it would blunt the testimony of the gospel. And so Augustine pointed out that the very opposites of these things were true. And so I want to look at these now, because it's important that we understand from our own personal perspective what our state was and what our relationship to the Lord is and what we are accountable and what we must honour the Lord for in our lives. But I want to show you also that it has a great effect on the way that as a church we approach the subject of soul winning. So, man, said Augustine, he's not born free from sin. Rather, man is enslaved by sin. We can turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Many of you, you'll know these passages, but if we meet people who do not grasp these things, it's important that we know these key texts. So Ephesians 2 and verse 1 and following, you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. A dead person can do nothing. A dead person is lifeless. And this verse says, in a spiritual sense, we are all, we were all before we were brought to life by the Lord, we were dead in our sins. It's not true, Augustine would say, that man has the power to choose good. We are enslaved by sin. We are like the believers, the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. They had no power to release themselves from that slavery. And man is in the grip of sin. There is none that doeth good, Romans 3. No, not one. The second thing that Augustine taught was that there is a necessity before we can come to the Lord for grace and for the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not something that we can do ourselves. The Lord must begin that work of salvation. Turn to John chapter 1 and verse 13. Verse 12 speaks of the act of faith. As many as received him, Christ, to them gave he the power, the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Then verse 13 says, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The person who has received Christ or believed in Christ is someone who is born, been born again, spiritually speaking, but not of blood. It's not the result of our background, our pedigree, We do not become Christians because our parents were Christians, and it was in our blood, as it were, nor of the will of the flesh. It's not because there was something in us, in our very nature, that said, well, I've decided to be a Christian. There is, of course, that step, that choice that we make to leave the world and come to Christ, but it's not the result of an act of the flesh. That's what this verse is telling us. Nor of the will of man. It's not because another man imposed Christianity upon us, whether it be that a parent or a friend or a preacher. Christianity is not a religion that spreads by force or even by the power of persuasion, rather, which we're born of God. If we have received Christ, believed on his name, then it's because God has worked a work in our heart. There's been a new birth. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm not going back there, but verse 4 says, God quickened, he brought life into our soul, and as a result, then we are moved to choose that way of life and holiness. So Augustine would say Pelagius was wrong. And then Augustine would declare that predestination was the cause, ultimately, of a person becoming a Christian. Not something of their own will, but because God, in eternity past, predestined them to that conversion and that place within the family of God. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 29, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate, purpose beforehand, that's what the word means, he predestinated them to be conformed to the image of his Son. Verse 30, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Why are we called? Do we hear the call of the gospel? Why are we converted? Because God has predestined us to that path. Whom he called, them he justified, and so on. And so Augustine said, it's not man's free will that he chooses good and forsakes sin. It's because God has purposed to move and to call that person by grace to salvation. If you go to Acts chapter 13, verse 48, we're going to look at a number of references, so I hope you're going to be awake and with me. Acts 13 and verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this report of the conversion of people, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Not as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. That's what Pelagius would say. But rather, those who were ordained believed. God predestined, and therefore he would produce faith, belief in that particular soul. Augustine would then speak of the preservation of the true elect of God. That God, who would first predestinate, who would then give the grace of conversion, would also preserve his elect unto the end of their life. A person who was truly one of God's children would not fall away. Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says, he who has begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And where he says salvation there, he means the fullness of salvation at the end of time, when every true believing soul will know not just the forgiveness of the sins and a place for their soul in heaven at death, but the glory glories of that eternal world. That's the full salvation of which Peter speaks. But he says we're kept by the power of God. Of course, said Augustine, there will be Christians who give the impression of being true Christians. They believe for a time, like the seed sown into the stony soil. There's that enthusiasm, there's that commitment to the things of God, but they fall away. And the reason they fall away is not because God has failed those he has elected, but rather that they were not elect in the first place. Theirs was just a temporary faith. It was not really a spirit-wrought work of the Lord. But there was a final thing that Augustine would teach, and that was this, that there is no perfection in this life. Pelagius taught that it was possible to live a life free from sin. No, said Augustine, even though the power of sin is broken at a person's conversion, the rest of their life here upon earth will be a continual striving against sin. It will be a daily warfare. There will be that work of resistance and combat and striving and difficulty. And that's what we find, is it not? Augustine was enabled to live a life free from open immorality once he had come under the power of that verse that I showed you in Romans. But the rest of his life he would struggle with the sins of the heart particularly. And that's what it means to be a Christian. You and I have got to struggle. You and I have got to call upon the Lord for grace and for help day by day to resist sin in our lives. These things are being suggested again today by those who have lost sight of the clear teaching of God's word. I want to tell you, we've got a few minutes left, about what was known as semi-Pelagianism. And don't worry too much about the label, because this is something that is perhaps has more influence today than out-and-out teaching, that the out-and-out teaching of Pelagius. Semi-Pelagianism says a person cannot be saved without the power of God. Yes, it's true that we are all in sin, and we need the power of the Lord to lift us out of sin and to enable us to walk in his ways. But a person is not so steeped in their sinfulness that they cannot call upon the Lord for salvation and ask his help. And that's what's behind so much evangelism in our day. Well, a person needs God to save them, but they have the strength to ask God to save them. The teaching of the Bible is no. Even that first movement in which we cry to the Lord and ask him to change us and forgive us, that even that initial desire is from the Lord himself. It's not something that we can look back and say, well, I decided that I wanted to be saved, and so I asked God to save me. That's semi-Pelagianism. Yes, we do ask the Lord to save us. And when we preach, we are to be like Paul, who exhorted, he pleaded, he persuaded, he urged those that heard him to turn to the Lord. God commands all men everywhere to repent. We do have that warrant to preach Christ and to urge men to look to him and to call upon him. But if we understand the scriptures aright, we believe that even what we urge people to do, it will need the grace of God to move them to do it. And so when you teach in Sunday school, or when I preach the gospel, and I press people to turn to the Lord, we know that we need the Lord to attend that preaching and to open the heart. Let's think of Lydia. And I've got a few Bible texts I want to look at, and then we'll conclude. Go to Acts chapter 16. Verse 14. Here is Paul, his first missionary sortie into Europe. And he comes to Philippi and he preaches. And we know the kind of thing that Paul preached. The Lord doesn't tell us here the subject of his sermon, but we have specimen sermons of Paul in chapter 13 and in other chapters, and we know the kind of things he preached, the elements of the gospel messages that he delivered. But here we're told, the Lord opened her heart so that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. So when Paul set forth Christ in all his glory as the Saviour, and urged Lydia that she should turn to the Lord and call upon him, repenting of her sinful life, seeking from him forgiveness, the Lord opened her heart so that she did just that. She called upon the Lord. She asked the Lord to forgive her and to save her and to make her a new person. The Lord opened her heart and she did the attempt. Then she attended. She responded to the gospel. Many of us here, we can look back to a time when the Lord caused us to turn to him. We wanted to be forgiven. We were troubled by our sin. We wanted to be done with the old life. But it was, although we did the wanting, it was the Lord who had first opened our heart. And so we honour him. We thank him for moving us in that way. Now come to Acts chapter 5 and verse 31 again, because there are a number of verses I just want to show you briefly that show that both faith and repentance are God's gift. So here, we looked at this at the beginning. Christ is exalted as a prince and saviour to give repentance to Israel. That act of turning from our old life and looking to the Lord and saying, Lord, make me a Christian, make me a new person. It's Christ who's given us that, this verse tells us. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 25, where Paul is reminding Timothy, this pattern pastor, of the way in which he is as a servant of the Lord to conduct himself in his ministry. Verse 24, he says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. We do the repenting. We begin to acknowledge the truth and say, I believe that the Bible is truly the word of God. That what it teaches, I must take heed to. That what it invites me to, I must respond to. But who gives us that repentance? Not ourselves. Paul says here, God gives us repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Then we come to Acts chapter 11. Sorry, we're dotting about a little bit. In verse 18. And here, the apostle is reporting how he had, how Peter reported how he had been to Cornelius, and how the Lord had brought him to repentance, and there were those signs of genuine conversion. And they held their peace, those at Jerusalem, and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted, given, repentance unto life. So repentance is God's gift. We can be encouraged by that. We are longing to see our Sunday school classes repent of their sin and turn to Christ. But it's not something that we expect that they are going to do of themselves. We believe that if God gives them repentance, if God touches their heart like Lydia's was, then repentance will flow. The heart so hard, so indifferent. Perhaps we've got children of our own and we're almost alarmed because we see how cold, how indifferent, how worldly they are becoming, how shallow in their thinking. But the Lord can grant repentance in a moment. We don't expect that it's the person, But we've got to persuade. Ultimately, it's the Lord who can bring that spirit in a moment. This is where modern evangelism goes wrong, you see. Because like Pelagius or semi-Pelagians, they say, well, man has the ability to call upon the Lord. We've just got to persuade them to do it. And so we will try and concoct an emotionally charged atmosphere. We've got to have emotional music. We've got to have the right sort of lighting. We've got to have an ambience that will persuade someone or influence someone to see that spiritual things and the things of Christ are worthy of their attendance. Ultimately, all we are to do is faithfully preach God's word, believing that He alone is the one who can instigate or bring about repentance. And you could say the same for faith. We're almost out of time. But faith, likewise, is the gift of God. Let's look at one reference. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. We believe. But why do we believe? Is it because we are better than our fellow men and women in our society, and we had the wisdom and the foresight to see that the things of God and of Christ and the Bible are worthy of our faith? No. Look at verse 8. By grace are you saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The Lord Jesus Christ would ask Peter and the other disciples in Matthew 16, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Some think you're Elijah. Some think you are that prophet who is to come. But what do you say I am? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And thou hast the words of eternal life. And the Lord says to him, you're blessed, Peter. Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You've not noticed this about me because of some pre-born intuition. But my Father in heaven has revealed it unto you. Faith, conviction, a sight of spiritual things, a grasp of eternal realities. It's not something that in and of ourselves we will ever have unless God gives it to us. That's what Augustine taught and defended, and it was vital. And his teaching actually left a legacy for many centuries. And what was said of the Reformation is this, because John Calvin, really, what I've taught you this evening is the 5 points of Calvinism, but through the eyes of Augustine, who lived more than 1,000 years before John Calvin. But what was said of the Reformation is that it was the triumph of Augustine's doctrine of grace over Augustine's doctrine of the church. He was misguided. He thought that visible church unity was vital, and that all believers should stay within the church even when it had become corrupt and misled in some regions. He was completely wrong, and he would be used as an excuse for great persecution in the years that followed. But Augustine's teaching on the doctrines of salvation and grace, they were from the scriptures, and the Lord greatly used him. And when they were rediscovered at the Reformation, the reformers ultimately would say, we cannot remain within the corrupt Roman Catholic Church. It's lost its way. It's buried the truth. It persecutes those that preach it. And we must stand apart from it. And that's what they did. Well, may the Lord help us to value these truths, and to value those that the Lord has raised up and used over the years to defend them and to preach them, that they should be our meat and drink. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. Grant that each of us individually may be fully persuaded of that which is taught in Holy Scripture. And may we as a church not only believe these truths, but act upon them. May they shape our perspective our prayer life, our evangelistic activity, that we may preach the word of God and persuade men dependent upon the power of the Holy Spirit to open the heart, to give repentance, and to give faith. We ask these things in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.